for this day. A day we've spent honoring you, worshiping you through music, through prayer, through taking communion, giving of our offerings. You are such a good God. And we just ask that you would bless this service. Bless our time of worship through study of your word. And may you receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Those of you who were here last week, remember we gave 164 bicycles. Our goal was 150. The most we've ever done is 125. And we gave them all, and they were given out this past week. So thank you for sharing with that. But you know, some of our people, our staff and domestic mission team, we were looking, we were saying we want to do more. What else can we do? And a call was made to the Middle Tennessee Electric Company and just to see what we could do. And they called us back, and they had 18 members, clients, who are behind on their electric, and they're working with them. They know them. They come in, and they try to help them out and just sweet people who just are having some challenges financially. And so we, with a gift of over $4,000, we covered every one of those electric bills. And absolutely. So I just wanted you to know that when you give, you not only support, for instance, the Marte family that we introduced earlier, but also buying bicycles and investing in people who we did not want any electricity turned off, especially during the holidays. Middle Tennessee Electric did not want to do that either, and they were just trying to help, and so that was an opportunity. So thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your giving. You received an email from me this week, a little video email with a timeline with the new offer for our building and property so we can begin construction and move to the new property. You're going to receive after Christmas just a fact sheet, frequently asked questions. You'll get that in the email. If you didn't get that from me and you do want to know, please stop by, write down your email address for us on that connection card, give it to or leave it on the table out front, the coffee table, because we want to make sure that you're getting those. So if you've changed it, we want to update it for you. We've been, if you haven't been with us, we've been talking about Christmas carols and the meaning behind those carols and how they connect with the Jesus story, his birth and all that means to us. And today we're going to look at O Holy Night, and we're going to sing that at the end, since this ends the series itself. But on Christmas Eve, in our two Christmas Eve services, we're going to talk a little bit about Silent Night, just as a closing way of sharing those Christmas carols to us. I want you to know I listened to 16 versions of O Holy Night this past week, from Aaron Neville to Trans-Siberian Orchestra. And I am almost O Holied out, but I want us to see this song and what it means. Because the question's asked, what made the night so holy? And why does Christmas impact us the other 364 days? And how does it impact us? Now, the history behind this carol is a bit convoluted, but this is the most common story told. That in 1847, there was a Catholic priest in France, and he wanted to have a new poem to read at Christmas Mass that year. So he contacted the only poet he knew to help him. This poet was a wine merchant named John Smith. Now, that's not his real name, but I can't even begin to pronounce his real name. Placide Coupier de Rogue Manure. That's the best I got, okay? If you're a French major, you want to share with me later how to pronounce that, thank you. So anyway, John Smith was known more for his immoral lifestyle and lack of church attendance than he was for other things. But he was a good poet. And even though it was for the church that he rarely attended, he was interested in helping out. So in a coach ride on a bumpy road towards Paris, he began reading the Gospel of Luke. And as he read the Christmas story, he imagined himself being there, standing among the shepherds, or standing beside Joseph and looking over his shoulder, seeing the animals and the hay on the ground. And by the time he got to the capital city, he had finished the poem. But the more he looked at it, he decided, this shouldn't be a poem. This should be a song. So he contacted a friend of his and asked him if he would to write a musical score. That man was Adolphe Charles Adams. And yes, that's his real name. I can pronounce that one. Adams' finished work pleased both poet and priest. And it was performed 3 weeks later in a midnight mass on Christmas Eve in Paris. And the song was an instant success. People loved it, and it spread throughout France, and churches were singing it at all times, not just Christmas time. However, several years later, church officials learned that not only had the author of the poem walked away from the church and joined the socialist movement, but the man who wrote the music, there was an unfounded rumor he was Jewish. And so they said, we will not sing this in our churches anymore. And they didn't for 20 years. Although believers who loved the song sang it privately in their own homes. But again, the question has to be asked. Why was this night so holy? An angel told Mary, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Just reading that, it's no wonder why the song says, O holy night, O night divine. It is the night that our holy, eternal King was born. The night that God displayed his love for us in a dramatic, miraculous way. A portion of that first verse, long lay the world in sin and error pining. In other words, we were dead in our sins. We were lost. There was no hope till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. I love that phrase. The soul felt its worth. When God sent Jesus into the world, we realized just how valuable we are to him. It's the difference between lip service and tangible proof. It's the difference with saying I love you and showing it. The 2002 NCAA basketball regional was held in my hometown of Lexington, Kentucky, in Rupp Arena, also called Holy Land for some of us. I was given 2 tickets to the first night of the regional to see both games. First game, Duke versus Indiana. A game I could go and boo both teams with passion. I was looking forward to that. The next game was Pitt versus Cinderella. The Cinderella team that year was Kent State. And I was so excited. I didn't have to travel. I was going to be downtown. It was going to be fun. Just a great night. My wife says, well, I can't go, so which son are you going to take? Well, that was a tough decision because both of them were teenagers at the time, and I didn't like either one of them. So I said, I know what I'll do. They know how excited I am. They know I'm looking forward to seeing the games. I'm just going to say, hey, guys, you know, here are the tickets. And why don't you go? And one of them I know is going to say, hey, Dad, you take my ticket. I'll stay at home with Mom. Okay, I was optimistic. I never heard those words. They grabbed the tickets and they were gone. And I was watching both games at home. The first game was a double overtime thriller. The second game, Indiana upset number one Duke at the buzzer. The announcers on TV called it the greatest back-to-back games in NCAA history. One of them said, if you had a ticket to this game and didn't show up, you will regret it the rest of your life. About that time, the phone rings. My sons are calling. In the background, I'm hearing people yell and scream and cheer and holler and laugh. And the boys said, Dad, you should have been here. But you know what? I really didn't regret it. Because they shared a moment as brothers that they have never forgotten. They still talk about that today, almost 20 years later. I made a lot of mistakes as a dad. I'm sure you can sympathize with me. Any parent can. We make mistakes along the way. But one thing I made sure is that my kids knew I loved them, not just by my words, but by my actions. I wanted them to know they had worth, they had value to me. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. Not just lip service. He showed it. And when God sent Jesus into the world, we knew his love was real. And we possess incredible value. That's one reason why it was a holy night. But there's more. The wise men followed the star to Bethlehem. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, there's something very touching when we see images of the nativity scene, when we see pictures of Jesus as a baby in the manger, and the shepherds are around, and Mary and Joseph, and animals. But we have to remember that little baby in the manger is our king. And how does one receive royalty? Well, the song says, fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angels' voices. Verse 2, behold your king, before him lowly bend. Years ago, the Rolls-Royce automobile factory in Indianapolis received a visit from one of the British royal family. In preparation, they scrubbed the factory spotless. They coached all the workers on proper etiquette. Speak only if spoken to. Do not put your hand out. If they offer their hand, you may shake it. Do not stare at them. Do not make eye contact with them unless they make eye contact with you. All the rules when meeting royalty. And to make sure there were no international incidents, rumor had it around Indianapolis that they gave all the Bubbas and the good old boys the day off. Now we are so unaccustomed to royalty in the United States. Rules like that seem silly. I mean, almost insulting. But the reality is people are expected to behave differently in the presence of a prince or princess, a king or queen. There's a certain expected respect because of their position. We read in the book of Revelation that on Jesus' robe in heaven are written the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's only right that the wise men kneeled before Jesus and worshiped. Our world should do the same, but we see little evidence of that adoration. Many want all public references to Christ eliminated, especially during Christmas time. And it seems that the most sensitive person in the community has the right to set public policy because they are offended. The sensitivity argument that any reference to Jesus might offend someone is responsible for the continued spread of this anti-Christmas campaign, from religious symbols to the songs of the seasons to decorations. I mean, just in the last few years, two Minnesota girls were reprimanded for saying Merry Christmas in a school skit. The Board of Education in a New Jersey city banned all religious Christmas carols from the school program. Kids sang, "We wish you a happy holiday," instead of a Merry Christmas. Libraries in Seattle have banned all Christmas trees. They allow multicultural trees, holiday trees, community trees, giving trees, care trees, but not Christmas trees. Portland, Oregon no longer has a downtown Christmas tree, fearing that such a reference might offend. So the official press release called it, "The tree that signals the holiday season has arrived." I think we know what it was. The White House has a Christmas tree. Congress has a Capitol holiday tree. We could go on and on, but the fact is, the word Christmas, and specifically the Christ in Christmas, still frightens panicky officials. 2,000 years later, non-believers can still be intimidated by the name of Jesus. John Boykin, a national public radio commentator, once made the suggestion that December the 25th be turned into a gift-giving secular holiday and move what little of Christ is left to Easter, that Christians can then celebrate Jesus' birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and on, and they can do it on their own, and that way they don't bother anybody else. I mean, whose birthday are we celebrating anyway? Imagine the justified outrage if someone suggested removing Muhammad from Ramadan or the Maccabees from Hanukkah. Christmas is the time of year when billions of Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus. And to separate Christ from Christmas not only insults those believers, it removes all faith and hope from the season. And I believe Christmas is under attack because it is associated with Christianity. And perhaps many have suggested, and perhaps they're right, that the end game is to separate America from our Christian roots and heritage and history. I do know this: no court that I know of has ever ruled that the Constitution requires government officials to censor Christmas carols or eliminate all references to Christmas or silence those who celebrate Christ's birth. Christmas is all about Jesus, despite what any Grinch out there might say. And I believe that accommodating all traditions is a worthy goal. I do. I believe that. But a movement to erase the word Christ or Jesus is an extraordinary development in a culture where the majority population is still Christian. And no matter what the skeptics might say, the church has the responsibility and the duty to loudly proclaim the truth of Christmas. That God took on flesh, that he dwelt among us, that he showed us how to live, that he died for us, that he was resurrected from the grave, and that one day he's coming back. And because he came, everything changes. And some may not worship him now, but one day, and I believe it's in the near future, that everyone will kneel in the presence of royalty. And they will acknowledge that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why the night was holy. But there's still more. Jesus' birth shattered the walls of division. It brought a spiritual peace. Paul wrote, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." A second verse says, "He knows our need and our weakness is no stranger." Jesus came not as a flash of light, not as an unapproachable warrior, but as one whose cries were first heard by a young peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were not manicured. They were calloused, maybe even a little dirty. Were it not for shepherds, there would have been no reception. Were it not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. He grew up unnoticed for the most part. He followed in the career steps of his carpenter foster father. He knew the pain of hitting his thumb with a hammer. He brushed the stinging sweat away from his eyes. He felt hunger pains as he worked. He held his mother and siblings close at Joseph's funeral. And he carried the burden of supporting the family until his brothers were ready. He knew all too well the sadness of rejection and the power of temptation. He personally knows our needs, and he personally knows our weaknesses. And he brought us peace with God. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, the wheels were set in motion that ultimately led to our salvation. Because the Jesus in the manger was the same Jesus who died on a cross for our sins. The Jesus that received shepherds was the same Jesus rejected by the Pharisees. The Jesus worshipped by wise men was the same Jesus scorned by the world. We cannot separate nativity from Christmas. He came to die for us. And through that death, we have a peace with God. That's what this song's all about. John Sullivan Dwight was a minister and a music teacher in the 19th century. He was an ardent abolitionist who hated, despised slavery. And he loved the French Christmas carol that we know as O Holy Night. He immediately identified with words in the third verse. "Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains he shall break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." And so Dwight translated O Holy Night from French to English. And for the first time, it was sung in our country in English shortly before the Civil War. Years later, on Christmas Eve, 1906, Reginald Fessenden, who was a 33-year-old university professor, he was a former chief chemist for Thomas Edison. He did something long thought impossible. Using a unique type of generator that he created, Fessenden spoke into a microphone. And for the first time in history, a human voice was transmitted over the airwaves. Some of his first words that he spoke over this first radio broadcast. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Shocked radio and telegraph operators on ships and in newspaper offices sat speechless as their normal coded impulses heard over tiny speakers were interrupted by a professor reading the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke. It seemed like they were part of a miracle, hearing a voice transmitted from so far away. Professor Fessenden was unaware of the sensation that he had caused. He couldn't have known that men and women were rushing to these wireless units to hear the Christmas Eve miracle. Someone reading the Gospel of Luke, a human voice. And after finishing the story of Jesus' birth, Fessenden picked up a violin and he played O Holy Night. The first song ever transmitted over radio waves. And when the carol ended, so did the first broadcast. But not before music and entertainment and news found a new way to broadcast, a new way to share. And the gospel was a part of that sharing. Since it was first sung at a small Christmas mass in 1847, O Holy Night has been sung by millions in churches in every corner of the globe. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. And we're going to sing that song in just a few minutes as a church family, recognizing that it was a holy night because that baby in a manger is our King, our Lord, our Savior. And because of that, we know that we have value. We have worth. We matter to God. Whatever mistakes we have made in the past, whatever times we've given in to temptation, whatever sins are there, God removed those, forgave those, and we are now part of His family and part of this family. During the song and after the song, there will be some individuals who are willing to pray with you, who are willing to answer questions about our church, about your relationship with Jesus, about baptism. Every elder, every staff person is available to you. And to our first-time guests, thank you for being here. And we got a special place on this side of the building if you'd like to come by and let me give you a gift from our church. But we are so glad that you are here. And pray when we come back on Christmas Eve that you can be a part of that as well. And bring people with you who have no place to go. And keep praying for us. Keep praying for the church, for this door that God has opened to sell our property and to start a relocation process that we've been talking about and praying about and looking for an open door for 5-6 years. God will let us know. He always does. But we're going to dedicate this song, this moment to Him right now. Would you stand, please, and let me pray for you? Father, on this Sunday before Christmas, we express our love to you. We express our worship to you right now. And when we gather with our families and friends this week, may we be reminded of who that baby in the manger is. Our King, our Lord, our Savior. We love you. And we offer this song to you as a church family. In Christ's name, amen.